I want to thank you for praying for me this past week. Particularly, I asked many of you to pray on Wednesday as I was testifying before the state Maryland Senate Judicial Committee, and the Lord gave me boldness in that, and I really appreciate your prayers. You know, I've been an activist pastor, I guess is really the best way to describe it, testifying in Annapolis before the state legislature for 10 years now, telling them what God's Word has to say about what they're deciding about the decisions that are before them. And as a pastor in doing this, I've been engaging in a battle to defend our faith, to defend the family. The family is defined by God and His Word, and to defend the unborn that are being massacred in our state day by day. And I've noticed something in these years of engaging in this battle, and I've noticed that Christians oftentimes far too easily become discouraged. Perhaps we're involved in a battle and, you know, we lose a skirmish. I've seen Christians just walk away and say, well, we tried, we just give up. Or even times when we win a particular battle and the Christians say, great, we won, now we can go on and forget about that and not recognize that the battlefield never rests. The enemy doesn't quit. He continues to fight that battle. We can become discouraged when we feel outnumbered. And oftentimes, as Christians who really believe God's Word, the Bible, we are outnumbered at work and in society as a whole. We can become discouraged when problems are arrayed against us that we don't seem to have the solution to, when the levers of power seem to be in the hands of the enemy. All these things can lead us to discouragement. Just consider the battle that we're currently faced with to defend marriage in Maryland. And I've been involved in this battle more than 10 years now because the attack against God's holy institution of marriage began long ago. Glenn Denning and his ilk. And we've been fighting that battle, and we have actually lost some major skirmishes, major conflicts over that course of 10 years. And we've set back to the point now where marriage is about to be redefined, or one judge claims it has been redefined in Maryland, which they can't redefine marriage. God defined it. And those sort of events often discourage Christians and say, look at that, all of our activism, all the involvement, all that we've done, it didn't accomplish anything. We ought to just go home and tend to other things that we certainly have to do. And Christians often become discouraged in the culture war. But discouragement isn't just a symptom in the battle in our society as a whole. I think it's true of us as individual believers in our own lives. We very easily become discouraged. We lose a spiritual battle here and say, oh, why even bother fighting that one anymore? Or we are witnessing to somebody over here and we don't seem to have all the answers. Say, well, I just won't share my faith anymore. We often become discouraged too easily, and too easily we give up. When problems in our life seem to mount up to the sky, I know Christians say, well, I guess God's not helping me. I'm just going to turn away from worship. I'm going to turn away from serving Him. Oftentimes, we allow those sort of circumstances to discourage us. When we look around us and we see the pattern in the world is the wicked prosper. They do evil things and then they seem to get away with it, and they even seem to do better because they're doing evil things. What we need to remember in all of these circumstances is this. We haven't seen the end of the story. I don't know, growing up, I used to listen to radio a lot, and one of my favorite persons to listen to was Paul Harvey. You remember him? He's fun to listen to. He always has an interesting story. He'll say, you know the news, but let me tell you the rest of the story. And then he'll tell us a fascinating story, and there's always a surprise ending, something we didn't expect. And then he says, now you know the rest of the story. Well, this morning, I want us to see the rest of the story that will guard our hearts against the kind of discouragement that is so easily overtakes us. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, as we continue our study of the prophet Malachi. It's easy to find because it's right at the end of the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, give us the rest of the story. Look at this with me. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Here's the end of the story, my friends. We win. That's right. We win. Actually, I should say, correct that. It's Jesus Christ wins, and if we are in Christ and with Christ, we are on the winning side. So no matter how many battles we may lose personally, in society as a whole, no matter how many discouragements we may face, we know the fact of the matter is we are on the winning side. This is referring to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the details here in verse 1. This is pretty powerful stuff. Look at what it says here. This is teaching that many people want to avoid talking about in our day. You know, hell and damnation are not popular topics in most churches today, as the church has capitulated to the culture and wants to give people what they want to hear rather than what the truth of God's word says. Many churches have turned to marketing Christianity, you know, like selling a box of soap. Let's make this attractive. Let's make people want to buy this item of Christianity. And so let's downplay or not even mention any of those things like Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. God forbid that I should ever do that, and as your pastor, I encourage you to rebuke me if I ever downplay or avoid teaching the whole counsel of God, everything that God's word says. Hell and damnation aren't for the locker room. They're for the pulpit. That's where they should be heard in our land today. But oftentimes the locker room has a lot more to say about hell and damnation in our day than the pulpits of America, and that's to the shame of the pastors in those pulpits. You see, unbelievers don't know that hell awaits them if they are not told very clearly by those who understand the truth of God's word and are boldly willing to proclaim that truth to everyone. You know, if you were asleep tonight in your house, and I happened to be driving by your house, and I saw your house was on fire, and I just said, I really don't want to disturb them. They're probably comfortably asleep. I'll just continue on my merry way. I would be evil. That would be cruel of me not to go on your house, pound on your door, wake you up out of the bed, say, hey, escape, escape. The fire is consuming your house all around you. And that's what Malachi is telling us here in verse 1. He says, behold, the day is coming. You can be sure it's going to happen. Burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. What's Malachi telling us here? There is a day of judgment that is coming, my friends, that will be characterized by fire. And the picture here is of an extremely intense fire. Now, before we had young kids, we used to do a good bit of camping. And one of the favorite things in camping is sitting around the campfire. What an enjoyable time that is. But you know, a campfire never burns very intensely. The next morning, get up, the campfire's out. There's a lot of unconsumed wood left in that campfire. At home, we have a wood stove. And when that wood stove is properly stoked and properly prepared, it burns extremely intensely. And you dig up the ashes after the fire is done, they're fine powder. It's completely consumed the wood because of the intensity of the furnace. And that's the picture Malachi is talking about here. Not just your average fire, but an extremely intense furnace that will burn up the wicked completely. So completely, it says, that even the root and the branches will be burned. You think of a tree, to burn the roots of a tree, you got to really have an intense fire to get all the way down into the ground and actually the fire burn down and burn up all the roots of that tree and not just the branches of the tree. Don't let anyone ever fool you in this matter. The wicked are going to suffer a terrible, terrible end. That's what God's word says from one end to the other, and it's a truth that needs to be heard today. In your bulletin, I printed Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Because Isaiah 5:24 tells us why the wicked are going to be so severely punished. Notice what it says, Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now tell me, is that not an apt description for our culture today? The law of the Lord has been rejected. I just consider a few Supreme Court decisions, opinions like Roe v. Wade. They rejected the law of God, which says you are to protect and bring to fruition the unborn, not to kill them in the womb. And yet our country is said, and people, even Christians, say, well, it's the law of the land. No, it's not. God's law has been rejected. That's what's happened in our land today. Now, but the other phrase there, the word of God has been despised. The law of the Lord of hosts rejected. The word of the Holy One of God has been rejected. Why is this book contraband in the public education system? It's been rejected. Why is it rejected in the courtroom? There's one trial I was aware of in Colorado where a juror in the jury room took out the word of God and said, well, this is what God's word says about capital punishment. And the trial was thrown out, and that juror was reprimanded for mentioning the word of God having anything to do with justice in our land. God's word has been despised. God's law has been rejected in our land. That is an apt description. You know what God says? A society that does that is heading for the fire. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned to the ground. The branches and the roots are going to be completely consumed. Sodomy is another example where we've rejected the truth of God's word so clearly spelled out here, such that now we have the idiotic idea of sodomite marriages. It's an impossibility. We've rejected the law of the Lord, rejected and despised the word of God. You know, when it comes to what awaits the wicked, this fire referred to, do you know that Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? He had more to say about the subject of hell than anybody else. And yet most people have this false idea in their mind of Jesus meek and mild. And, you know, not if you really read Jesus accurately, you find that he had a great deal to say about that. And what he taught is that hell is an everlasting fire. Let me just quote to you from Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44. He says, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He even repeats that phrase, the fire is not quenched. That's what is being talked about by Malachi. There's a day of judgment come, a fierce day of judgment and punishment, and the destruction of the wicked will be complete. It'll be a devastating punishment. And Jesus adds to that, it won't be just a temporary punishment. It will be an eternal punishment. They will suffer in hell for all eternity. That's what Jesus and the rest of Scripture tells us. So the punishment of the wicked will be devastating, total, and it will be eternal. That's a very sobering thought. It sounds impossible, but God tells us that that's what's going to take place for the wicked, for those who reject his word and reject his Christ. Now, there's many today that want to reject what the Scripture clearly teaches, that that's what's going to take place. And they say, well, I don't know, maybe they'll only suffer for a while, and then they'll be annihilated, and then they won't exist. But Scripture says, no, when a person is conceived in the womb from the moment of conception, they are an eternal soul. They will exist for all eternity. Death will change the nature of their existence, but they will continue to exist. A little over 10 years ago, my father died. He still exists. He's in a disembodied state in heaven, but he exists, and every person ever conceived will exist for all eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. And some people say, well, doesn't that seem unjust of God to punish somebody for all eternity for their sins? And they're asking the wrong question. The question is, can God be just and not punish someone in hell for all eternity? Would God be just if he left Adolf Hitler off the hook and said, okay, you know, we'll let you into heaven? Or how about Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong, or you name the evil dictator in the world? What if God didn't punish them? What if he let them into his kingdom? What would Adolf Hitler do? He'd start killing Jews in heaven, right? Well, how about Stalin? He'd take over heaven and create a communist system in which nobody could worship God in heaven. They'd turn heaven into what we have here on earth today. That's what would happen if God did not punish them eternally in hell. Men and women are designed to live eternally in fellowship with God, and if they violate that, if they pervert that design, they will experience the eternal consequences of that rebellion against God's word. Notice here, Malachi speaks of the proud in particular. And he actually is referencing something said earlier about the proud. If you just glance up back to chapter 3, verse 15, and this is the wicked speaking in chapter 3, 15. So now we call the proud blessed. The people of that day were saying the people who are proud seem to get ahead in life. You know, the people who have self-esteem, they seem to advance, and they seem to, you know, because of their arrogance, they get what they want in life. The proud are blessed. Malachi says, no, no, no. You haven't seen the end of the story yet. The end of the story is all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and that day which is coming shall burn them up. They won't get away with that. Now, what Malachi refers to here, the Bible gives us some further details on. If you turn to, keep your finger there in Malachi 4 and turn to the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 tells us about this second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Jesus Christ is going to look like when he returns. And what is he going to do? He's going to destroy all the nations of this world and establish his kingdom of justice and righteousness. He's going to punish every single wicked person. That's the end of the story. That's the rest of the story that we need to remember whenever we become discouraged. That we are on the winning side if we are with Christ and serving in his army. We win in the end. The Apostle Paul describes that same day. I've printed it there in your bulletin, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, speaking of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. You see, the return of Jesus Christ is going to bring justice to this world where injustice reigns so frequently and so often. The return of Christ is going to bring the great news that the end of the story is the wicked do not get away with it. And the righteous, those who are in Christ, those who are servants of Christ, the next verse tells us back in Malachi chapter 4, the next verse tells us what's going to happen for us. For you see, the return of Jesus Christ not only brings justice, the return of Jesus Christ brings salvation to those who are in Christ. Going back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, look at what is true for those who are on the winning side. Verse 2 says, but to you who fear my name, and remember we talked about a turn that took place a few verses earlier in chapter 3, a turn in this book from those who did not fear his name to talking about those who did fear his name, the God-fearers, to those who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You know, in our day, we don't look at the sun with the same perspective of that day. Because of skin cancer and sunburn and things like that, we don't have the same perspective. But in the God-created order, God created the sun in order to nourish the earth, to regulate, to warm, and much, much more. Researchers now are discovering countless ways in which the sun really governs the earth and many, many things on the earth. Intricate ways. They're discovering that the sun's energy drives all that takes place in this world. All the weather is driven by the sun. All of life is dependent on the sun, and that there would be no plants and no growth if the sun were not there. Humans as beings, as creatures, share with all living creatures what many have called the biological clock, which would really better be called a biological sundial. The sun actually controls things in our body. We know it creates vitamin D to maintain our health. But many other things it does that we're just discovering in our day. The amount of solar light, for example, governs when the lupine flowers begin to germinate and bloom. When the mayflies metamorphose, when a robin breeds, when a snowshoe rabbit changes its color, when sleeping bears wake, those are all governed by the sun and the amount of sunlight received by those animals. In fact, some researchers are finding striking patterns in societies that use artificial light, which our society uses a great deal of artificial light. They're discovering a striking pattern between those societies that use artificial light and those that don't, that really the light they have is the light of the sun. That the onset of puberty is much earlier in those societies that use artificial light. It's as if God has designed a biological clock within us that's dependent on the sun. And when we mess with that, it changes things against the design that God put into place. In our gardens, as the winter fades, the bean aphid, a little tiny bug, will lay its eggs to hatch exactly when the daylight reaches 14 hours and 55 minutes. How does that little bean aphid know that? It doesn't. God designed it that way. The amount of sunlight regulates exactly when its offspring are going to be born. When the musk ox sheds its insular undercoat, when the mallard sheds its winter down, when the snake sheds its skin, all do so in synchrony to the lengthening of the day and the sunlight. The salmon, God has placed a special gland on top of their head. When the spring sun stimulates that gland, there's an overproduction in the pituitary gland that urges that salmon to swim upstream back to where it was born, where it can spawn and bring forth another school of salmon. So many ways in which the sun is interacting with our life. As a matter of fact, people today have discovered that the sun has an effect on your mood, particularly this time of year. Sad, seasonal affective disorder. The amount of sunlight you receive has an effect on some people's moods. And they've discovered that they can treat this by creating lamps that reflect the full spectrum of sunlight. And if people take this full spectrum of sunlight in, their mood changes. It actually alters their mood. It's an amazing thing. They've discovered that also for people who suffer with jet lag. You fly from here to Europe, you're off by 8 hours, and your body is still functioning on its clock back there. Well, to adjust your body, sitting under these lamps will adjust you to a time that is what your body currently is in existence. Twilight, when the sun is setting, or dawn, when the sun is rising, functions as a biological switch, turning some things on and other things off in the whole created order. At dusk, a poppy folds its petals. How does it know to do that? The amount of sunlight it is receiving. A hummingbird slips into a torpor, and we as humans are designed to go to sleep at that point. Most of us don't, but the amount of the sun's involvement in our life is astonishing. And this fills out for us a bit of this picture of what it says here. The Son of Righteousness, who's it referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. That is, he will bring the fullness of salvation to us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you have salvation. But you don't have the fullness. Not yet. There's still elements in our character. There's still elements in our emotional makeup. There's still elements in our thinking that are not in tune with what God designed us to be. But we will be perfect in Christ, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, when we see him face to face. He will give us a resurrection body at his second coming, a resurrection body that can never grow sick, can never grow old, and will never die. A body that has none of the problems that we currently encounter in this life. He will give us full healing, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, all of our physical diseases, all of our mental, spiritual, emotional problems. We will be whole for the first time in our existence. From the first time in our existence, we won't be tainted by sin in any way, shape, or form when we see Jesus, when he comes for us. And notice the second part of this picture, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It's one that I think we have a little trouble in our culture understanding. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. There's two elements of this picture here. One is the picture of a calf that's kept in a stall. And the calf is in this small, limited space. And when the calf is finally released, what's that calf do? He's got plenty of energy. He's going to run out there in the field and leap and jump and skip and just have a great old time because he's been cooped up. He's been caged up for all this time. That's one picture. The second picture is that once he's out, he's going to grow fat. Now, most of us don't want to grow fat, and actually, if I told you, you know, God must be blessing you because Malachi 4, verse 2 is evident in your life. You're growing fat like a stall-fed calf, you'd probably smack me in the face. That would be an insult to you, but not in that culture. You need to understand in that day, most people lived on a subsistence life. That is, they gathered in their harvest in the fall, and they gathered in all that food, and they just had enough food to make it to the next harvest. And if some disaster happened and the harvest was only half of what it should be, they'd be hungry week after week after week before the next harvest came in. They just were subsisting hand to mouth, hand to mouth, hand to mouth. And so if you saw somebody who was fat and prosperous, you say, boy, you're doing well. You've been blessed, and we can see you've been blessed. Not so in our day. We have these crazy people like, I don't know, Kate Moss. It looks like she survived a Biafran famine, and so, you know, but she's some great model for people to emulate. Our society's kind of turned upside down in that regard. But the promise here is that God's people will experience perfect health, healing, and perfect prosperity at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're aware of what takes place when you tune through the channels on the TV and you happen to run across a televangelist, they're preaching that God wants you healthy, and God wants you healthy and wealthy and wealthy right now. That's the message. But when we read God's word, they're wrong in one respect. And that is that they're saying that's what God wants right now. God's word says that's his plan for every Christian, yes, when Christ returns. But his plan for us before he returns is trials, tribulation, suffering, because he's trying to create in us the character of Jesus Christ to get us to perfection. And so it takes trials to do that. And so while we certainly would appreciate health and wealth if God provides that, that's not necessarily what God promises us in this life. However, in eternity, that's exactly what he promises us. Prosperity and health beyond anything and wealth beyond anything that we can imagine. After all, do you realize if you're in Christ, what you are going to inherit? You think it's a small acre somewhere, you know, a little piece of land? No. It says that you are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. Do you know how much Jesus Christ inherits? He inherits it all. The entire universe is his. Therefore, if you're a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ, you inherit the entire universe. We just can't even imagine how wealthy we will be and perfectly healthy when he comes again. You shall go out and grow fat like stalled calves. Do you realize right now you're not experiencing life as God designed and planned for you to experience life? You're in a cage, you're in a stall, like a calf that's being kept in a stall for a particular moment of time to be released. When does that release come? It comes when Jesus Christ returns. You haven't experienced life yet as God planned you to experience life, but you will if you're in Christ. You'll experience this abundant joy that is just unimaginable to us today. Often it is today the wicked who oppress the righteous and just around the world, but not on that great day. All oppression and injustice and suffering will end for the Christian at that great day of our Lord's return. He will release us from all that suffering. That, my friends, should give you hope as you face problems that sometimes seem to mount up to the sky, as you face suffering that you can't explain and understand. It can give you hope because you know that the trials you're enduring right now are only for a time. When Christ returns, you're in the cage right now. You're in the stall. When Christ returns, the door of that stall is going to be open and you're going to be free, liberated to be all that God has intended you to be. When that day of judgment comes, my friends, our trials will be over. That's true for the wicked. Their suffering is just beginning for all eternity. But for the righteous, we will experience the greatness of the liberty that God has planned for us. After all, earth is the only hell a believer will ever experience. So as bad as it gets, you say, well, I know it's short term, I know it can't last forever, and it's the only hell I'll ever experience. But for the non-believer, this, my friends, this miserable veil of tears is the only heaven they will ever taste. What tragic thing, which should motivate us to share our faith with the lost to say, my friend, you want to find Christ as your Savior before it is too late. We will be released from that stall that we've been penned up in all of our life. And we'll go out with great joy. Romans 8:21 describes it, because the creation itself, speaking of this same day of Christ's return, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty that God has prepared for us and plans for us, we're going to be released. We're going to come out of that stall. We're going to come out of the constriction of this life. Perhaps you have health problems, you know? You struggle with all kinds of things. You feel like I'm penned up here. These problems don't seem to ever go away. This is my life. Not forever. One day that door is going to open and you're going to be liberated from that struggle. You may struggle emotionally. You may struggle financially. You may struggle in 100 different ways. And you may feel in this life, I'm caged up, I'm penned up. And you know what? You are. Scripture says you're like a caged calf. That one day that door is going to open when Christ returns and you're going to be liberated into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The righteous are often oppressed by the wicked, but that day of liberation will come when it's reversed. The righteous are set free from oppression and suffering, and the wicked will be the losers. They will suffer for all eternity. And therefore, my friends, we should never become discouraged, whether in the culture battle or whether in the spiritual battle in our own life, because we are the winners. We're on the winning side. We know the rest of the story. And knowing the rest of the story, knowing what awaits us, we ought to prepare ourselves for that day. Have you ever known of an experience that was going to come into your life that was a fearful experience? And you knew in advance enough that you had time to prepare yourself for that event so that you're ready for it. You're ready to face that fearful experience. Several years ago, and this is before I was married and before I had kids, because I wouldn't do it now. But I joined some friends out west when we lived in Colorado, and I went skydiving. You know, why would anybody be so crazy to jump out of a perfectly good plane? You know, that kind of thing. Well, we had 8 hours to prepare, and believe me, learning what I learned at the very opening of that 8 hours, I studied very intently. I paid close attention to the instructors, better than any class I've ever attended in my life, because I was instructed right up front as we give you a main chute on your back, and you got a reserve chute on your chest. The main chute fails. Here's what you do in pulling the reserve chute. If the reserve chute fails, we're dropping you off at 1,000 feet. You have exactly 10 seconds before your body literally bounces off the ground. It's not like the cartoons where they go splat. No, you literally bounce off the ground, breaking probably every bone in your body and maybe taking your life. And so I took this training very seriously. I knew there was a fearful moment coming 8 hours away, and I wanted to be prepared as I possibly could for that. And praise God, I didn't break anything and landed successfully, and all. It was a great experience. But my friends, there's a far more fearful experience coming for every single human being. And it is that day of judgment we have been speaking of. The most fearful day coming is the day of judgment when God, the ruler of the universe, will come and judge every single man, woman, and child. We cannot avert that day. We cannot avoid. We cannot detain its coming. It will happen. As Malachi said, behold, the day is coming. God's got it already in his timetable. He knows when it's going to happen. It is coming. We can live in denial and pretend it doesn't exist. We can be like an ostrich and stick our head in the sand. That's what an ostrich does when there's fearful things around. It thinks if it sticks its head in the sand and it doesn't see the danger isn't there. But it is. The danger's, you know, the ostrich's got his tail end sticking out there. He's far more vulnerable than if he was up and running. And many people in life do that. They stick their head in the sand and say, ah, day of judgment, I'll just forget about it. I'll ignore it. You ignore it to your own detriment. There's only one way, my friends, to prepare for that fearful day. And that is to have your sins, which are a multitude, forgiven, paid for in full. And you couldn't pay for them. I couldn't pay for them. No human being here could pay for them. But Jesus Christ paid for them when he died on the cross. And he paid for them in full. Every single last sin you've ever committed, he's paid for. And he's offered you the gift of salvation. That if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the sins he paid for on the cross become applied to you and your sins are entirely paid for. So that when you stand before your judge, your God and maker, those sins are gone. He remembers them no more. They're far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the depths of the deepest sea. That's the only way to be prepared for this day of judgment, which is surely coming. Because the wicked are those who do not have their sins forgiven. They will receive eternal punishment in hell. Receiving the gift of salvation is receiving what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He is the only one that can cancel and pay for your debt. The question this morning is, are you ready for that day of judgment that is surely coming? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for warning us so clearly in your word, time and time again, about this day of judgment. Pray for ourselves as those who are Christians that we would prepare diligently to be ready for your second coming. For those who are not in Christ, Father, I pray that you would lead them to faith in Christ so that they would be ready for that fearful day. In Christ's name, amen.